And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. In the Christian faith, we recognize that God has revealed himself to us both in creation, what we call general revelation, as well as in the scriptures, which record his most important interventions in this creation, what we often call special revelation. Speaking of general revelation, we understand that we can learn about God by just looking around us. A simple hike at Paris Mountain in the weeks of November each year will soften the heart of even the most calloused, for the sheer beauty of the canopy of leaves turning orange and yellow and brown, red and green, and falling like snow with the slightest breeze. There is a resonance with our souls that there is a God and that his creation is marvelous. But there's also a resonance with our minds as we see the repeated pattern of birth, life, growth, death, dormancy, and new life again each year. There's a message here about God, not only that he exists, but that his means for us to know not only life exists in this life, but rebirth. We may learn something of God from the forest, but we will never learn from looking at a tree that the second person of the Trinity became incarnate 2,000 years ago, and that he was nailed to a tree, securing for us salvation and remission of sin. For this and so many other truths of God, we look to his revelation in the books of the Bible. We look to this in special revelation. In the earliest centuries of the church, the fathers realized that these scriptures, this special revelation, was multifaceted. In the third century, Origen believed that divinely inspired scriptures ought to be as infinitely full of meaning as the infinite God who inspired them. And he began the church down the path of understanding what came to be known as the four senses of scripture. By the time of Gregory the Great, three centuries later, the four senses were explained like this. The scriptures can be read, first of all, in a literal sense. That's easy enough to understand. Jesus healed the woman that touched the hem of his garment, and this means literally just that. She suffered from bleeding for 12 years. She met Jesus, and then she didn't bleed anymore. The scriptures don't need to be limited to that literal sense, but there is a literal sense. There is also a spiritual sense. And the spiritual sense is divided into three. These three plus the literal makes four. The first of the spiritual senses is the moral sense, sometimes called the tropological sense. Jesus heals the woman who touches his garment, and we learn that when it is in our power to heal, it is right to heal and to help the needy or the sick. That's a moral sense of that scripture. And don't worry, all these senses can be true at the same time. The second of the spiritual senses is the eschatological, sometimes called the anagogical. That is, the sense in which the scripture speaks about the future and even the end times. Jesus heals the woman who touches his garment, and in a very real sense, all humanity one day will reach out and touch the hem of the garment of the King of Kings. And he will usher his people into heaven, where there will be no more tears or sorrow, or for that matter, bleeding. But the third of the spiritual senses of Scripture, and the fourth of the four senses, is the allegorical. This is a very important sense. The events described in the Scriptures stand as allegories for larger truths, elements of each standing for greater realities. In an allegorical sense, then, the woman who reaches out to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, in so doing, she represents all who humbly reach out to Jesus to be healed. She stands as the image of all who reach out in faith. And it's this allegorical sense of Scripture that's the favorite of the Church Fathers, and it's a favorite of mine. The Reformers recognize typically only the weaknesses of the allegorical sense and accused it of being the source of much misunderstanding and false application of the scriptures, especially in the late Middle Ages. But it's time to rediscover the sense, and perhaps I can tell you why today. In the Gospel for today, a story is told that appears in all of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus is called by a certain ruler. In other Gospels, his name is given to him Jairus. And Jesus is pleaded with to come to this house where the young ruler's daughter had died. Jesus gets up immediately and follows Jairus to the house where the girl lay dead. The families sit about, devastated. The mourners and minstrels stood about outside, making a noise. Jesus comforts them with strange words, saying, "Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth." And then a very key element in my mind, "They laughed him to scorn." And when they laughed at him, St. Matthew says they were put forth. St. Luke says they were put out. In other words, they were asked or told to leave and to take their noise and their unbelief and their cynicism and despair along with them. And when they were gone, Jesus took the girl by her hand, and as if she had only been asleep, she indeed arose. St. Luke includes one more element of the story that's left out by Mark and Matthew, and that is this: "And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat." The young woman, when she rises from the dead, takes food. Now, if you recall, when the apostles met the risen Christ on the seashore, when St. Peter jumped out of the fishing boat and swam there, the first thing Jesus did was cook and eat some fish. Now, there's one central reason that Jesus' eating was included in that account, and it was because there was one proof of being alive that no one could deny in the ancient world, and that was the ability to eat. And so here, Jairus' 12-year-old daughter, just raised from the dead, took some food. And you can imagine her family wondering if they had become delusional, if they had lost their minds, or whether they were seeing a ghost. But when she took food, there was no question. It was a sign that she was alive. Okay, now let's go to the four senses of Scripture, and you'll see what's so important about the allegorical sense. Jesus literally raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. In this sense, we learn that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, literally has the power over life and death. The one who could calm the wind and the waves could go one step further and command death to depart. We also learn, as a side note, that 12-year-old girls are especially close to a father's heart. And that while some would call it denial, death at such an age would drive a father to plead hope against hope in great faith, even with her laying dead, until every last option had been tried to bring that little one back. You say you shouldn't come between a mother and her cubs, but if you want to see real fire, come between a father and his daughters, literally. Okay, that's literal. Eschatologically, anagogically, we learn that there is going to be a resurrection, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of life, victor over death. Morally, tropologically, we read in the scriptures about the theological virtues of faith. Think of that, Father. Faith, hope, and love. And we see demonstrated for us fortitude in Jairus, who sought out Christ, as well as justice and prudence of our Lord in returning the young maid to her father, as well as the temperance of only putting out those who laughed him to scorn, rather than driving him out with a whip, which he could have also done. But finally, we come to the allegorical sense of this resurrection of a young lady. St. Crematius, 5th century friend of St. Jerome, writes these words: "The girl represented all those holy people who pleased God, not through the works of the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Moreover, for us to understand that entire mystery of our salvation, it is all prefigured in this girl. After she was raised from the dead, as Luke reports, the Lord directs her to eat something. Evidently, the order of our faith and salvation is here shown. For when each believer among us is freed in baptism from perpetual death and comes back to life upon acceptance of the gift of the Holy Spirit, remember her spirit came back to her, it is necessary that the person also be directed to eat that heavenly bread about which the Lord says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Here is the allegorical sense. Jesus approaches us in our humanity, caught in perpetual death and unable to revive ourselves, surrounded only by those who mourn, none of which can do a single thing about it in themselves. And then Jesus baptizes us, incorporates us into himself. He regenerates us who lay dead in trespasses and sins, and he draws nigh. He dwells amongst us. He reaches out his hand towards us, and we receive life. And when we rise to new life in him, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And it is necessary then that a person born again to new life in Christ and filled with the Lord and giver of life, filled with the Holy Spirit, must take food. Heavenly bread. Bread for our nourishment, but also bread taken as a sign that we are alive indeed. Bread about which Jesus says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." St. Chromatius says this, "Jairus' daughter is the church. Jairus' daughter is you. You are now alive. And you are invited to breakfast with Christ on the shores of Galilee." Now that is an allegorical reading worthy of taking on board. And there's something to chew on for a while. But hang on to your fork. There's dessert. And dessert's a little bitter at first. Jairus had faith enough to chase down Jesus for help, even after his daughter had died. And when Jesus came to the house, St. Mark says that he brought in Jairus, Jairus' wife, and those who were with them into the room where the miracle was to take place. You see, he brought some in with him. But there is one group of people who did not fully participate in this resurrection. And there's one group of people that were put out, that were put forth. One group of people that was sent away. And who were those people? Were they uncaring people? No. They were not uncaring, for they were at the house of Jairus, weeping and mourning over Jairus' daughter. These were friends and family, minstrels and mourners, sympathizing with Jairus. But what was it about these ones that required their removal? Why were they not a part of the miracle of new life? Why were they not a part of the resurrection? They did not believe. They didn't believe. And they went one step further. They mocked Jesus and the whole idea of resurrection. They laughed Jesus to scorn. Now, if Jairus' daughter prefigures the whole church and that we were dead until Jesus brought us to new life, when we receive not only our own lives, but the life of the Holy Spirit, and since then have fed on the bread of heaven as a sign without which we have no life in us. If she prefigures the church, then who do those that were sent away prefigure? Not only those who don't believe in physical healings, but those who don't believe in anything miraculous, those who don't believe in any saving work of Christ, and those who laugh at the notion of a spiritual life. You don't think there are those who laugh? I guarantee you. These are they who walk through life morosely fixated on the tragedy of physical death and avoid talking about it at all costs, and who take it as a small thing that Christ has come into this world and that he has given us a means by which we may become the sons of God, at this they laugh. Jesus looks at humanity and says, they're not dead, they're sleeping. And some hear those words and laugh. Laugh him to scorn. They want their tears and they prefer that scorn. And they would say to Jesus, come on, this is serious. They're put out. Each of us know those who mock and laugh. And each of us know those who laugh Jesus to scorn. And once in a while, at our lowest points, we may catch ourselves laughing. We may catch ourselves reveling in our worry and despair. We may catch ourselves trembling beneath towering anxieties which exceed our understanding, clouds of this mortal life that seem to block the light of that love which is immortal, which has been manifested in Jesus Christ, and we laugh. Maybe you're there now. Well, I say to you, you are not dead, you are sleeping then. And the call is to come inside with Jairus and his family and wake up, participate in a resurrection. Talitha kumi, arise and come to the table of our Lord. Stand up, child of God, come forward. Don't be sent away. Take food and eat as a sign you are alive. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.